If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find the book of Ephesians. I mentioned it at the beginning that there are a stack of these at the back. These are the ESV scripture journals, and what you have inside is on one page you've got the text, on the other side you've got a blank page. And we want you to have a copy of this for a couple of reasons. First of all, many of you use a different translation than what I preach from, which is the ESV. That's what I typically preach from. I think it's probably one of the easiest to read and understand, and so that's why I choose to use it to preach from. But a lot of you may have a different translation, which is fine. In fact, whenever I do a lot of studies, what I will do is I will lay out different translations to compare how different translators have rendered different phrases to make sure that I understand the intent behind something. But also sometimes different translations can be a little confusing. So when you have one of these to go along with your Bible, what you have is the text as I'm preaching it, which might come in handy if you are confused by some of those differences. The other reason is because every other page is blank. So it's a place for your notes. And by the time we're done with Ephesians, you'll have a notebook full of your notes, your own little commentary about the book of Ephesians that you have learned, some things you've gained as we study together. So there's a bunch of these back at the back. And if you need one, even for this morning, feel free to go grab one so you can take your notes in it. They're back there. We want you to have a copy of it. We're going to start off this morning with Ephesians chapter 1, the first half of this chapter. And in the course of this series, we're going to have a couple of breaks. Because next month, the first Sunday of April, is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And so we will stop working our way progressively through Ephesians for that morning. We will stay in Ephesians, but we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul specifically references the resurrection of Jesus, and then Philippians chapter 2, when he talks about our resurrection with him. And we're gonna spend Easter Sunday taking a look at those resurrection passages. Then on April 19th, Creation Truth Foundation will be here. We'll take a break from this series then as well. They'll be here all week, Sunday through Wednesday. Matt will preach on Sunday morning, talking about the need for a biblical worldview, why we've got to root ourselves in Scriptures in every way. Everything we see about the world around us has to be viewed through the lens of Scripture, and he's going to talk about that. And then Sunday night and Monday night at 6 p.m., he's going to spend some time digging into the details of creation. Tuesday night and Wednesday night, Ryan is going to take the stage, and he's going to talk about the Tower of Babel and the Ice Age and how we got all these different people groups that are around our world and see how the Bible shows us our roots. It'll be really good. They're also bringing, I think I mentioned this before, they're bringing the mega collection of fossils this time. We've had the large collection. We've never had the mega collection here. And so some of the dinosaurs that were here before, if you remember, there was an Albertosaur. Where was Albert? Albert was over there. And his tail, we couldn't even put his tail on because we had, in order to keep him off the front row, we had to take his tail off part of it in order to put him up against the wall. And so he's like 28 feet long from the tip of his nose to the end of his tail. He will be back. Stan, the big T-Rex head that we had over here, will be back. Gundy is the Triceratops. Gundy will be back. But they're also bringing a lot of other fossils that we've never seen. Some of them large enough that we won't be able to put them in here, so we're going to set up things out in the Family Life Center and set up some opportunities to have tours where they're going to explain some things about these different fossils. One of them is a mastodon skull that is just absolutely incredible looking. Some things we've never seen here. So you want to make sure that you take the time to be here that week. It's four nights. It's kind of our revival for this year, and it is going to be phenomenal. I'm really excited about it. I want you to be here for that. So we're going to take a break from this series at that point in April as well. This morning, though, we're going to start off with Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm calling this series Refreshed, Rediscovering Life in Christ. And I kind of like that title. I kind of don't like that title because a lot of us don't need to rediscover life in Christ like we've never discovered it before, you know, like we've forgotten something. But sometimes, I don't know. I'm studying Deuteronomy in one of my classes for my master's degree right now, and Deuteronomy is a reminder over and over and over to remember. Maybe we do forget more than we want to admit. And so maybe we do need to rediscover some things. I'm down to the last month and a half of class. And I'll tell you guys, after the time I've spent working on this the last couple of years, for 3 or 4 years, I'm worn out. And maybe a fresh wind, to be refreshed, is exactly what I need. And some of you might feel that same way with things that are going on in your life. We need a little bit of a freshness. We need a refreshing. I know David felt this way. Psalm 51, verse 12, David prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He needed to be refreshed. Peter understood this too. Acts chapter 3, Peter speaks up and tells the Jewish people in Jerusalem, "Repent and turn back so that your sins might be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." We reach a point in our lives where we need that kind of refreshing. And as I read the letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians, that's what I see. I see this kind of refreshing. Ephesians refreshes my understanding of who God is. It refreshes my understanding of who I am in Him. And it refreshes my understanding of what it means to be Him, my purpose in Him. So we're going to set the stage with a little history, a little context, a little bit about what Ephesus is, where it is, how the culture is there, and then we're going to dig into the first 14 verses. So let's pray. Let's jump in. Lord, I'm thankful that that you are a God who gives us the refreshment we need. And sometimes we need it. When we are worn down, when we are weary, when we are burned out, when we just feel exhausted, you breathe new life into us, and we need that sometimes. And so as we take a look at this letter, as we spend the next few weeks studying through Paul's words to this particular church, and by extension what that means to us, Lord, I pray that you'll set a little bit of a refreshing breath into our lives as well, that we can have a little bit of rejuvenation and renewal and refresh us. Thanks for giving us your word. Thanks for giving us the opportunity to study it. Help it to help us look more like your son. As in his name we pray. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 1. Take a look at the first verses 1 and 2. Ephesians is a letter. Paul's the author. He's writing it to a church in a city called Ephesus. Look at what he says here. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." So the author is Paul. The recipients of the letter are the people who live in Ephesus, this church in this city. Ephesus is a kind of a cultural center in the New Testament world, especially for the intellectual elite. A lot of scholars lived in Ephesus because it boasted one of the largest libraries in the world at the time. So it was a strategic place for scholars. People were always coming and going, and they were studying things from all over the world there. It also had the temple of Artemis. That was located in Ephesus, which is one of She was a Greek goddess and mythological and a false god, if you want to go that direction. But the temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was elaborate. It was exquisite. So it was an impressive city, Ephesus was, but it was also a very corrupt city. Sex trafficking, prostitution were very common. In fact, archaeologists have discovered what they believe to be a brothel that's right across the street from that very impressive library that I just mentioned that was connected under the street by a tunnel. So the intellectual people are going to the library to study. Okay. So it's an impressive place, but it's also a very corrupt place. And it was a city that was really open to spirituality. It had over 50 different temples dedicated to different pagan gods. They're open to all kinds of spirituality, except Jesus. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like today a little bit. So Paul's writing to a group of Christians in a high pressure, in a fast paced, in a hostile environment, and they need a fresh word of encouragement in their lives in order to keep going. They're just like you and me. They're facing pressures from the world around them, the same temptations, the same frustrations, the same hostility, the same pressures, all of that. And what we see in Acts, and it's usually around, it's 18, 19, it's kind of 20, is the range where Paul goes to Ephesus and where his ministry is there. And then this letter that he writes, what we see in this is that the message of the gospel takes root in Ephesus, and it's really growing and it's spreading. And so Paul writes to them to help them understand who Jesus is, who they are in him, and what God's purposes for them are. So he writes to refresh them, and he reminds them of who they are. Specifically, who they are in Christ. And he writes to them to remind them of whose they are. He writes in order to help them remember, to refresh their memory, to refresh their faith. Because a lot of times people don't just abandon their faith suddenly. Most people don't just wake up one morning and turn away from their beliefs. Spiritual life usually fades slowly. And most often it's not because of rebellion, although that does play a part. It's more often because of forgetfulness. We forget who God is. We forget what Christ has done. We forget what He has accomplished in us on our behalf. We forget who we have become in Him. And over time, faith can begin to feel thin. Worship becomes routine. Nobody would want to admit it, but a lot of times we wake up on Sunday mornings and we think, well, it's Sunday, I have to go to church. Right? It's a routine. Prayer becomes sporadic. And we start doing things maybe from a sense of obligation, although we may not want to admit that fact. We don't want to own that fact, but that's kind of what it becomes. And so a lot of believers assume that the solution to this, the problem that they're facing, is that they just need to try harder. But the message that Paul gives to the Ephesians is surprising because he doesn't tell them to work harder, to pray harder, to do more spiritual activities. What he starts off with is he reminds them of who they already are. Before he gives us any commands, he gives perspective. Before he calls them to any action, and he will, he calls them to remember. And before he calls them to anything at all, he reminds them of who they are, their identity in Christ. Because this idea, this refreshing faith, does not begin with doing more. Where it starts is by being able to see clearly again where our first love should be. Now, New Testament era letters. A little context for you. If you've been in our class on Wednesday nights studying Philippians, you know some of this. But it just so we're all on the same page. New Testament era letters. We've got several. We've got 13 from Paul. We've got letters from 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. We've got James. We've got all these letters that are in the New Testament. But outside of the New Testament, outside of the Bible writings, there are over 5,000 examples historically and archaeologically found documents of New Testament era letters. There was an art to letter writing in the first century. There was a very formalized structure to letter writing in the first century, and we can see this 5,000 different times, a very strong etiquette in their form. And so every single time there's a pattern to these letters. We don't do that much anymore, do we? We might send somebody an email if we're over 40, but for those of you who are under 40, what's your primary method of communication? A text message, you just jot down the pertinent information, you hit send, you might have spelled things right, we don't know. If you're under 20, you probably didn't. If you're under 18, did you use punctuation?
No.
Yeah, I know. But at this point in history, letter writing is a very structured thing. The author would always begin by identifying himself. We put that at the end of the letter. We sign off, you know, regards, respectfully, love, whatever, Jeff. They put that at the beginning. There was a wish for the recipient's well-being. Paul turns that into an expression. Paul Christianizes these a little bit. Paul turns that into an expression of grace and peace for his readers. He puts this Christian lens on it. Then every single time, New Testament era letters turn to this expression of thankfulness and gratitude for the one that's receiving the letter. This is the case in almost every single one of those 5,000 examples that they found over the last 2,000 years. And again, Paul changes that a little. He Christianizes that too. He makes it thanksgiving and prayer. And from there, he talks about what's going on in his life, what's going on in their lives, every letter. And in Paul's case, he moves then to an action item, which is the application of what he's just told them. In Ephesians, in this letter, that begins at our break of chapter 4. That's the hinge point for Ephesians. That's where what they need to know becomes what they need to respond with, how they need to do something about it as a result. And then the letter ends with a last greeting, usually some greetings from others, or to, in Paul's case, to tell his readers that Timothy says hi. That's usually the case. Timothy's here, right here with me. That's New Testament era letter form in a nutshell. So keep that in mind as we dig through this letter. So look again at how Paul begins. This is the Thanksgiving and prayer. Verse 3. We've had the greeting. We just read that. Verse 3. This is part of our call to worship a minute ago. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That single sentence is absolutely incredible. It says so much. It changes so much. Paul says that in Christ, for people who are in Christ, you already possess every spiritual blessing. Not a few, not some, not just something that might just pertain to you and your life. You possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. That is huge. And when we rediscover that truth, that breathes a fresh life into our lives again. And as I read through this section, I count 7 blessings that we have in Christ. He chose us, verse 4. He selected us to be adopted into His family, verse 5. He blessed us with His grace, verse 6. We have redemption in Him in verse 7. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. That's big. Verse 9. We have an inheritance, verse 11. And then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit in verse 13. That's a lot. And as we read through this section, excuse me, I see 3 primary ways that these blessings refresh us. 3 ways that our faith is refreshed when we discover the riches that we have in Christ. And the first one is this. Our faith is refreshed when we remember our identity. Paul begins this letter with a greeting that reminds people of who they are. Look back at verse 1. Paul says, it's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice that word saints. Most of the time we think of saints as extraordinary people. These are the people that do great spiritual things. They are the spiritual heroes that we look up to. But in the New Testament, that's not what saint means. Saint is always used of somebody who just belongs to Christ. Look around. Go ahead, swivel your heads. Your neck turns left and right for a reason. Go ahead, look around. The people in this room, as believers in Christ, are saints. So who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the people that are in Christ in Ephesus, and by extension, anybody else who's going to read this letter, which includes us. This is your identity. Saints, this is who you are. Your identity is not defined by your failures, as much as you might believe that. It's not defined by your past, as much as that plays a factor into how we view ourselves. It's not defined by what others think about you. Who's guilty of that? Don't raise your hand. Your identity is defined by your relationship with Jesus. And this is where spiritual fatigue often begins. We forget that. We forget who we are. We start defining ourselves by our mistakes, our struggles, our disappointments. You ever find yourself there? I have. I struggle with feelings of inadequacy and failure and just I feel like I'm a complete letdown all the time. In areas of my life that I know are the most important, I often feel like I fall way, way short of what I should. I think we all do. What Paul reminds us here is that our deepest identity is in Christ. In fact, that phrase, in Christ, appears repeatedly through this passage, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. I did an inductive study on that phrase a few years ago. I looked up every single time Paul uses this phrase in some form in all of his letters, just Paul's letters, not the rest of the New Testament, just Paul's letters. This phrase is used over 150 times. 150 times. And here's what I found. The biggest use of this phrase for Paul is about the new identity that we get by being in union with Jesus. The next biggest category of how Paul uses this phrase is referring to salvation. And then the third largest amount of times he uses it is spiritual transformation that we have in Christ, that Jesus brings about in our lives. Then he also uses it to describe unity and community and an ethical way of living and even our future hope. But the primary way that he uses the phrase in Christ is always about our identity, always. That's the number one reason. This is the foundation of the Christian life. Everything God gives us comes through our union with Christ, which means that refreshing faith begins when we stop defining ourselves by the temporary things that we think about ourselves and start remembering who we are in Him. You're not just trying to become something spiritually. If you belong to Christ, He has already made you into something. You are His. So faith is refreshed when we remember our identity in Christ. And the second thing that our faith is refreshed, when we remember our blessings in Christ. So Paul launches into this description. It's probably one of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus, of salvation in the entire New Testament. It's the context of those seven blessings that I listed out a minute ago. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look where he starts. He doesn't start with our blessings. He starts with, we bless God because he's blessed us. Worship begins. This idea of having this identity, this refreshing faith, this begins by remembering what God has already done, what God has already given to us. And then Paul begins to list these blessings. He says, we've been chosen by the Father, verse 4. We've been chosen by Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, before creation existed. When those guys are here in April, they're going to talk about the first 6 days of creation, the first 6 days of everything. Before then, God already knew. Before you were born, He had already set His love upon His people. I don't know about you, but that's hard to wrap my brain around. That's hard for me to grasp. I don't fully understand that. And some people look at this verse and say, well, that just means that God knew beforehand who would choose Him. Like God knew that I would choose Him and choose to follow Him, so He chose me back. That's not what this verse says. This verse says God's love rested up on us and He chose us even before the world began, before you were a thought in your mother, in your mom and your dad's mind. And how in the world does that idea even work? I have no idea. People get into debates about this all the time. But what it comes down to is this. The Bible says there is a mystery to God and there are secrets that only God knows. And you know, I'm okay with that. Because I'm pretty sure that you don't want a God that I can completely understand. That wouldn't be a very big God if I can understand Him. So that takes the weight off my shoulders because I'm not God. I'm not even close. You're not God. You're not even close. So we can't fully understand the mystery of God's choosing. But Paul's purpose here is not to create arguments and create debate. It's to create assurance. You in Christ did not begin with your decision. It began with God's love. And that means that your relationship with God is not fragile. It means that it rests in His eternal purposes. So we've been chosen by the Father. We've also been adopted into His family. Verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. I told you before that Heather and I, in a few years ago, 15 years ago, probably 20 years ago, we pursued adopting kids. We looked at some international adoptions from some countries in Asia, but God had other plans and shut that door to us pretty quick. But in the process of exploring that, we studied a lot, we read a lot, we learned a lot. We spent a lot of time with others who have pursued international adoptions as well. And in my opinion, understanding that process helps me understand what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians, that adoption is one of the most beautiful pictures of salvation. Because God doesn't just forgive us and then send you on your way. He welcomes you into His family. You now belong in the household of God, which means you're not simply tolerated, you're loved. You're not just a guest, you're a son, you're a daughter. That means the Christian life is not about earning God's approval. It's about living like somebody who already has it. Take that one and think about it this week. We've been chosen, we've been adopted, we've been redeemed and forgiven. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The word for redemption there is apolutrosis. It's translated as deliverance, maybe in some other translations, which carries this idea of paying a ransom, paying a price, a required price to free somebody from slavery. And that would have immediately made sense to people in the first century because in many cities of the Roman Empire, there are public markets where you could go and you could purchase a person. Slavery was very common there, and sometimes a person could purchase a slave for the purpose of setting them free. That's the idea of redeeming them. They would pay the price, the slave could walk around free. And so early Christianity understood that image. They loved that image because it perfectly describes what Christ has done. You and I, we are enslaved to sin, unable to free ourselves, and Jesus steps in and pays the price, not with money, but with his own life. So our freedom comes with a cost. And Paul says that the price was the blood of Jesus. He paid that price to free us from sin. And so because of that price, because of that sacrifice, our sins aren't merely overlooked, they're forgiven. Fully forgiven. Completely forgiven. Forever forgiven. And notice how Paul describes this forgiveness. It's according to the riches of his grace. We used to live in Florida, and our house down there was less than 2 miles from the Gulf Coast, and we could get over to the water pretty quickly. Heather and I would often go down to the pier Bayport at sunset and watch the sun kind of dip into the water on the horizon, and we'd go out for, we have a standing date night, we'd go out to eat, and then we'd go to Walmart, and then we'd go to the pier, and nothing has really changed about that now that we live here, except there's no pier to go to. We just go to eat, and then we go to Walmart. We lack imagination, apparently. I don't know, but we would go, and I've got some great pictures of sunsets as we would watch the sun go down. We never saw a bad sunset there, but every time I was overwhelmed. And that's the Gulf. That's not even the Atlantic side where you've got the whole ocean in front of you. That's the Gulf. On the other side of that water, you know there's Mexico and Texas and there's the other places that are over there, and you know it's there, but you can't see it, and it's overwhelming. Just the sheer vastness of the water as it stretches before you. And so imagine that somebody is standing on the edge of the Gulf of Mexico or the edge of the ocean with a small cup, and they dip the cup in the water and they pull it out. And what have you got? Did they take the water from the ocean, or did they take the water according to the ocean? There's a big difference in those two terms, right? If somebody gives you something from their wealth, they give you a small portion of it. But if somebody gives you according to their wealth, the gift that they give you matches the size of their richness. So Paul says God forgives us according to the riches of his grace. In other words, he doesn't forgive with a dropper. He forgives with the ocean. It's not sparingly. It's he forgives richly. Grace is not scarce in the kingdom of God. It overflows. I think the third thing that Paul points to us here is that our faith is refreshed when we remember our security in Christ. He wraps this section up, I think, with this reminder that God's work in believers is secure. We have an inheritance, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So that's something that you receive that's based on, guaranteed by family relationship. When my father died, in 2011, everything in his estate was passed on to somebody else in his family. My brother got some stuff, his wife got some stuff, I got some stuff. I was guaranteed a portion of his estate because I was his son, right? Inheritance, it's a simple concept. Those things that I received, they are mine because of the family relationship. Because we belong to Christ, we are heirs of what he owns. What does he own? Yeah, there you go. How big is that? That's huge. We are heirs of everything that God has promised because of the family connection. Our future as believers is not uncertain. Our future is secure by the faithfulness of the Father. How do we know? Because we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, in first century culture, a lot of times important documents were sealed with melted wax. And then the king or the ruler or whoever would press his ring into the wax and making an imprint saying that this is protected, this is marked, it's official. And if it's broken, if you get this and that seal is broken, then somebody has gotten into it. That was, once the seal was on it, nobody had the authority to break it except for the recipient of who it was given to. Paul says that when we trust Christ, God places his Spirit within us as his seal. It is the mark of his ownership. It is his declaration that this life, belongs to Him. Your salvation is not dependent on your ability to hold on to God. It is completely dependent upon God's claim on you. But Paul takes it even further. The Spirit that we're sealed with guarantees our future. Verse 14. The Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Guarantee. We throw that word around a lot. I guarantee you it's going to get cold today. How can I guarantee that? I could just as easily guarantee that it'll stay warm today. What's my guarantee worth? Nothing. Just because it's stamped on the side of the box doesn't mean anything. But guarantee in the Bible refers to this down payment, this promise that something more, the rest of it, is coming. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is evidence that God will finish what He started in you. Your salvation is not sustained by your strength. It is sustained by God's faithfulness. You catching a theme with all these blessings? In Christ, we have all of these things, and it's because of being in Him that we receive them, that we have these. I don't watch it on TV. I usually get my bits of this by watching TikToks and Reels on Instagram or on social media, but I love watching the Antiques Roadshow. You guys like that show? Where somebody has something and they take it in and they have it evaluated. Somebody somewhere is cleaning out their attic or cleaning out their parents' house and they find an old painting or they find a statue or an old toy or a piece of furniture that's been sitting there for decades and they take it in and it looks ordinary, but an expert examines it and suddenly realizes that it is really valuable, right? Very rarely do you see one that says, well, you know, you brought this in and honestly, frankly, it's a piece of crap. Just, you should go home and throw it away. They never say that. If they do say that, they don't film it and they never put it on TV. Okay? It's always something that's exceedingly valuable. It was insignificant. All of a sudden, it has this incredible value to it. But it did not become valuable in the moment in which it was discovered. The value was there all along. The discovery simply changed how people saw it. That's what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 1. He's helping us see what we already have had, what has already been ours in Christ. He's not telling us something that is new here, that God's giving us something new. It's reminding us of what we've already been given. And I want you to notice something about this entire passage, the first 14 verses for sure. Paul has not told them to do anything yet. No commands, no instructions, no corrections, just truth. Because before our faith is about doing, and is there a part that we have to play? Yes, absolutely there is. We're going to get to that when we get to the application section of this letter. But before it's about anything that we do, it's about remembering who He is, who we are, what He has done, what He has given us, what He has secured for us. And when we rediscover those kinds of truths, something begins to happen. Joy returns and gratitude grows and hope rises again. Faith is refreshed, which is why Paul begins this whole letter with worship. Go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. How can we read that and not worship? The riches of Christ are not something that we try to earn. They are something that we are invited to rediscover. And when we do, our faith begins to breathe again. But the riches in Christ come to those who are in Christ. Which means that if you aren't in Christ, those riches are not yours to inherit yet. Which means that even after the first 14 verses of this letter, Paul is already inviting a response. If we want to receive the riches of Christ, the blessings that he has for every believer, every saint, if we want to inherit those, we need to be in Christ. If you don't know Jesus, we want to introduce you to him. If you do know Jesus but want to deepen your faith and walk a little closer to him, we want to do that and help you with that as well. That's my goal. That's the goal of our leadership. That's the goal of everybody I think that's here. We want a closer walk with Jesus, right? I mean, I think that's what we're all here for. But I'll tell you this, I can't do that without you, and you can't do that without me and without each other. That's why we have this community that we put together, that we live in, that we exist in. And the more I read the Bible, the more I discover there's not a whole lot of I in the Bible. There's a whole lot of we in the Bible. We need one another. There's community that we can't function well without. So if you need to become part of the community and meet Jesus, we want to introduce you. If you want to grow in your role in the community and grow in your relationship with him, we want to walk with you with that. And if you want to get plugged in here and become a part of the community, we want to invite you to do that this morning as well. We're going to sing a song of decision. It's near to the heart of God. It's number 617 still, right? Okay. I always hesitate because I just know one of these days I'm going to announce that and you both are going to shake your head and say, no, we changed it. Probably on purpose just to see me flounder a little bit. We're going to sing a song of invitation, a song of decision. It's an opportunity for you to take the next step in your spiritual journey, whatever that step might be. Let us help you with that. Let us walk together. And as we grow together, we start to understand what these riches and blessings in Christ really mean in our lives. Let's pray. Father, so thankful that because of who you are, we can rest assured because of the blessings, because of the impact that you have made in our lives, the things that you have done through Christ, in Christ, that apply to us. And there were seven of them listed in this first 14 verses of this chapter that we have by being in you. Father, I just pray that you'll help us to begin to grasp a deeper understanding of what it means to be in Christ. For what that looks like as it takes root in our lives and as it begins to strengthen our faith and refresh our faith and to deepen our faith and to allow our faith to be more expressive to people around us. God, breathe new life into us so that we can better reflect who you are through our lives to the people around us. And if we don't know who you are, nudge us to make that decision to form a relationship with you, to grow in it, to deepen it, and to live it in the best way we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.